that, to praise him, to worship him, to give his due. He is the reigning king. And for him, we trust and put our faith alone. And so with those thoughts, let us go to our call to worship this morning out of Jeremiah chapter 17. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and in an uninhabited salt land. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much that you are reigning on the throne as we speak. You are the reigning Savior, the reigning King of all the world, and you are calling us, even this morning, to put our trust in you. And when we do that, we know that you are a God who will sustain us and will continue to lavish your grace upon us, and we desperately need that grace this morning. We may have experienced a challenging week, difficult circumstances, but we gather here this morning to hear the word of Christ, to hear him preach, to sing to him, to worship him, and to receive grace from you. And so we ask you this morning to continue to move in our hearts and minds, continue to draw us to yourself, that we might be encouraged, that we might be edified and built up here in this place this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, amen. Thank you, guys, for leading us in worship this morning. Well, again, I want to welcome you to Newport Community Church. Thank you for being here this morning, for worshiping with us. If you are a visitor with us this morning, I want to especially welcome you and hope that you got a bulletin whenever you walked in. If you did, just to draw your attention to that for just a couple of things, as you notice, if you open it up, you'll notice a little card here that has some information that we're requesting from you. We want to connect with you and love to continue to follow up with you. And so if you don't mind filling out your name and your email and how we can be praying for you, that would be a great blessing to us because we want to be praying for you as a church, and we will do that. So if you fill that out and put it in the offering box at the end of the service, then we will make sure that we will follow up and that we will be praying for you with your prayer requests. You'll also notice inside the bulletin a outline to today's sermon, which we're about to get into in just a second, but also notice things that are coming up this week. This Saturday, we have the Men's Fall Fellowship Breakfast, which is right here at Newport Community Church, Saturday at 9:30 a.m. This is an opportunity to invite friends, neighbors, family, anyone that you may know to come to these Fall Fellowship breakfasts as well. This is not just for our church. So it is going to be a time where we are going to fellowship and have a great time together as men in the body of Newport Community Church, but it's also going to be a time where you're going to hear the gospel and be encouraged in the gospel. And so maybe you have a friend or family member or neighbor who may not want to come necessarily to church on Sunday, but may be willing to come to a breakfast on Saturday morning. We want to encourage you to invite them so that they can hear the gospel message and that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope that you can set aside some time this Saturday at 9:30 a.m. for you men to be able to come to that fall fellowship breakfast. And as you also notice, coming up, there's a women's fall fellowship breakfast as well going to be on the 18th of November, which is also a Saturday at the same time at 9:30. So invitations for both of these events, for the men's breakfast and the women's breakfast, are at the resource table in the back right by the door. So if you don't have one yet, grab an invitation on your way out this morning and give them to your friends or family or neighbors. So this morning we're continuing our series in the book of Acts. And we have been walking through this book and just started really just a few weeks ago. And so we're going to finish up chapter 1 this morning. And so before we dive into all of that, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer one more time and ask him for his help and ask him for his spirit to move in our service and continue to do so this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we are grateful again to be able to come before you in prayer and be able to seek your face. God, we need to hear from you this morning and we need to be encouraged in your word. And so I pray that in these next few moments, as we walk through and finish Acts chapter 1, that you would be with us in a special way, that you would continue to encourage our hearts this morning in your word. We pray that the gospel would continue to encourage us and pray that if anyone here is outside of the faith and does not know the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would use these few minutes that we're about to jump into here to draw them to faith. We ask that you would be kind to save them, that they would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. And so really what we're asking for, Lord, is for you to move in a unique and special way. And we're asking you to continue to encourage our body and encourage our church so that we may know that your plans are indestructible, that your mission is unstoppable, and you are using your people right here in Newport Community Church to advance the mission of Jesus Christ. So we ask that you would encourage us this morning. Give us confidence in your word. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Now is the time for any of the children to be dismissed to downstairs to go ahead and be ministered to downstairs. Looks like Brother Larry's in the back there. So thank you, Larry. Appreciate that. All right. Acts chapter 1. The title of my sermon this morning is called In the Upper Room. And I'm going to start this morning off by asking us a question. And so by the show of hands, who in here has ever seen an infomercial? All right. Most of you. Well, for some odd reason, when I was younger, I really enjoyed watching some of these infomercials. I mean, I got to see some that were about fishing lures. I would watch infomercials about the miracle blades of the knives in the kitchen set, or maybe you're familiar with the rotisserie oven where all you have to do is set it and yes, there you go. I was wondering if someone was going to get that or not. But one of the things that I notice in these infomercials is there's one common theme that is almost true of every single one, and that is that they will always make a highlight about the durability of their product. And sometimes they'll do some crazy stuff. Like, for example, for the rotisserie chicken one, the guy took a hammer and would just smash the glass to try to break the glass to show that it was indestructible. Or for the knife set, they would go and take the knife and all of a sudden start trying to saw through this metal pipe. And then they would go after they try to do that and slice these tomatoes and show that the knife is just as sharp as it was before. And so what are they doing in this process? They're trying to show their customer the durability of their product, that it was practically indestructible. And so what does that have to do with Acts chapter 1 this morning? Well, one thing's for sure, I'm not trying to sell you a product, but what I am trying to do is to highlight the durability and the indestructibility of God's plan. And so I want to encourage you this morning and give you confidence in God's plan. Because what we're going to see in our text is that the disciples are completely on their own for the very first time. And as they wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come, I believe they still need some confidence that God's plan was not going to fail. They needed to be ensured that this mission was really going to work, that God's plan would not fail. And maybe you this morning, maybe you have thought something similar. Maybe you have also needed some encouragement yourself at different points in your life to know that God's plan for you is sure. Maybe you've been a little unsure at times of his trustworthiness, especially in times where you're having a hard season of life. Or maybe you look at the state of the world today or the moral decline of our country and you're tempted to think, is God's plan actually really working? Has his mission failed? Well, I believe that Luke, who is the author of our text this morning, is wanting us to know the indestructibility of God's plan, and that God is on the throne. His plans will never fail, and that should give us, all of us, a boldness and an unshakable confidence that regardless of whatever uncertainty we experience in life, God can be fully trusted. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open up to Acts chapter 1 if you haven't already, and let's dive in and see what Dr. Luke has for us this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the ones in front of you in the pew, or you can find our text on page 855. Acts chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 12 and go all the way down to verse 26. Verse 12 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry.'" Verse 18. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out." Isn't that a great detail to read this morning? In verse 19, it says, "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, if you were to go back to the end of Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, you'll see that when Jesus was still with the apostles, he commanded them that after he ascends back to heaven, they were to stay in the city of Jerusalem until they were clothed from power on high. And we see that take place right in the beginning of our text this morning in verse number 12. Jesus ascended back to heaven in verses 9 through 11. And then in verse 12, the disciples obey his command. And what do? They return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which the text says is a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, a Sabbath day's journey was a phrase used for measuring distance. It was about 3/4 of a mile long, and it was the longest distance a Jewish person could walk during the Sabbath without breaking it. And so they walked from where Christ descended on the mountain and journeyed back 3/4 of a mile back to Jerusalem. And then when they got there, all of them together went into this upper room. Now, many scholars have debated where this upper room was actually located, and some believe it was the upper room where the Last Supper was held. Others believe it was a room in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, which we'll see the disciples meet at in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. But the truth of the matter is, Luke doesn't really specify the location of the upper room, so we don't know for sure. But what we do know is that whoever's house it was, they were all staying there together. So they didn't go off to their own homes, but they stayed and waited upon the Lord together as one body. And so who were these individuals exactly? Well, Luke describes them for us, and he gives them the list starting in verse 13. And we see Peter and James and John. Those names are probably familiar to you. And then there's Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And verse 14 goes on to say that all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So, they go up into this upper room, they gather together, and they pray together. They devote themselves to prayer as they wait for the Holy Spirit. And as we continue to work through the book of Acts, you'll notice over and over again the prominent role of prayer in Jesus' followers. And you see it here first, right here in chapter 1. And so just as a side note, I think it's remarkable that when the disciples were told to wait, what did they do? They gathered together as one and went straight to prayer and devoted themselves to praying together. Now, isn't that a lesson for all of us, especially in our fast-paced, microwave kind of culture that we live in today, right? I mean, we want everything right now. We don't like to wait. Because what happens when we wait? What typically happens? We get irritated. We get frustrated. We complain. Or we immediately take out our phones and we start scrolling through our news feeds. We fill our minds with useless things. We distract ourselves. We don't like to wait. We don't like to sit before God and wait and pray. And so what if the next time you had to wait in line, or you had to wait at a red light, or wait for an answer from a friend or from a doctor or family member or coworker, that you took at that time the waiting that you're experiencing as a gracious opportunity from God to do what the disciples did here and pray? I wonder how much more peace and rest and stability you might have in your life if you devoted your times of waiting to that rather than the other activities you might distract yourself with on a day-to-day basis. See, prayer to the disciples was vital to their spiritual health and vital also to the health of the entire church. Because notice again in verse 14 who is praying. Look down at verse 14, that first word. All of these He's saying, all of them with one accord. They are all praying in unity and praying together as one body. And Luke says that even Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there praying. And you might just read past that and not think twice about it, but that is a significant detail in this narrative. And why is that? Well, because, for one, this is the last time that we hear of Mary in the New Testament. But more significantly than that is that she is numbered among Jesus' followers. And she is praying to her son. Which means this, that Mary recognized that Christ was the Son of God and her own personal Lord and Savior. And she is pouring out her heart in prayer just like the rest of the disciples. See, Mary was just as in need of God's grace as anyone else was. She was not sinless, as the Roman Catholics claim, and therefore we don't pray to Mary. There's no special connection that Mary has to Jesus just because she was his earthly mother. No, she was a sinner in need of a Savior just like the rest of the disciples and just like the rest of us. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, in Mary's song of praise, she testifies to that when she cries out herself in verses 46 and 47 saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." But notice also Luke shares with us that Jesus' brothers are also there praying. Now you may remember from texts like Mark chapter 3, verse 21, or John chapter 7, verse 5, that when Jesus was alive and making claims that he was the Son of God, his brothers thought he was completely out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. And I don't really blame them, right? I mean, if your brother came up to you and told you, "Hey, I am the Son of God," I mean, that's a pretty bold claim to make. But after Jesus' resurrection, everything changed. They became believers. They trusted in Christ. In fact, James, Jesus' brother, not only believed after Jesus appeared to him, but also became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And so what we see in this upper room is this group of people who have all been transformed by Jesus Christ. All of them were of one accord. All of them were all believers, and they trusted in Christ as their Savior. And all of them were waiting together for the Holy Spirit, and they were waiting actively by praying together. Now, if you are an accountant or someone who likes numbers and really pays attention to detail, you may have noticed something whenever I walked through this list. There's something that's a little off. Did you notice it? Luke only lists 11 apostles. And you may be thinking, well, isn't there supposed to be 12 apostles? Well, yes, there is. So what happened to the other apostle? Why isn't he listed here? Well, that is one of the reasons why this story is wedged in between Jesus ascending into heaven and before the Spirit comes, is because this story is going to tell us about Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. Not the Judas that is talked about in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, Judas the son of James. No, we're talking about Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, who was the apostle. He was an apostle of Christ, but he betrayed him. And so the rest of this narrative describes what happened to this man and his replacement as well. And we see that in verses 15 and following. And it's in these verses that I believe that God starts to really infuse confidence in his disciples that his plans to carry out his mission will never, ever, ever be thwarted. And how, might you ask, is confidence provided from such gory details like we read earlier about Judas's death? Well, because first of all, God is a God of justice, which means all of his enemies will ultimately be judged. And so Notice in verses 15 through 19, we first see the surety of God's judgment on the wicked. And look at verse 18. There's parentheses that are marked in verse 18, and those are there to help to describe to us that there is a parenthetical statement from Luke that describes the details of Judas's body. Now, if you know your Bible pretty well, you might be wondering why Luke's account of Judas's death is different from Matthew's account in chapter 27. And it's true. There are some differences. In Matthew's account, it says that Judas brought back the money he received to betray Jesus, and he gave it back to the chief priests, who in turn were the ones that bought this field. But in Luke's account, it says that Judas bought the field. And this is one of the texts that skeptics will try to use to show that the Bible contradicts itself. But these two accounts are actually perfectly compatible. Because it's perfectly reasonable to conclude that Luke is saying that Judas was technically the one who purchased the field because it was his blood money. It was his money. He was the one who betrayed Christ. So regardless if it was the chief priest who bought the field or anyone else, it was Judas's blood money that purchased the field. But there's also another difference in the two accounts, and that's the description of how Judas actually died. So in Matthew's account, it says that he hanged himself. And in Luke's account, well, I'll save you from going through the gory details again. You can read it right there in your Bible. But again, it's perfectly reasonable to conclude that the two accounts are actually saying the same exact thing. Because if Judas did hang himself, it's very possible that either the rope or the branch could have broken off, and then his body would have fallen down, as Luke mentions, and been destroyed in the grotesque type of display that it was when it hit the ground and hit the field. But the question that we should be asking is, what is the point of describing all of this stuff in the first place? Why did Luke go through the motions and all of these kind of grotesque and gory details about Judas's death? What is the point of it all? Well, all of that descriptive language is there to emphasize the reality of God's judgment on those who reject him. He's painting a picture, in other words, of the result of those who turn away from Christ in rebellion, those who mock him, those who have no regard for Christ whatsoever and rebel against him, just as Judas did. And what this statement of Luke is designed to do is to really be a warning for those people. Luke is very clear. God's judgment is sure, and he has every right to execute justice on sinful and wicked people at any moment, whether that be right now or whether that be at the end of time. And so let me just say to those that may be an unbeliever in Christ here this morning, through your rejection of Christ because of your own sin, the Bible says that you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And what's really scary about that is you don't know when that day is going to be. But what you do need to know is this, that if you continue in your sin, if you continue to refuse Christ, if you continue to rebel against him, that day will surely come. And so I want you to listen to me this morning. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, what you need most in your life is forgiveness from your sins. Your biggest need is not regarding your job or your finances or your house or your car or your spouse or whatever this world has to offer. Your biggest need that you have this morning is a spiritual need. You need forgiveness from your sins. Because if you don't have a Savior, whenever you die, you will be eternally condemned and separated from God forever. But the good news this morning is that Christ came to this earth and took the sin of sinners on the cross and paid the debt as their substitute so that they might have eternal life. He died so that you, this morning, unbeliever, might have life. He was judged on the cross so that you would never have to be. So heed the warning this morning and don't follow in Judas's footsteps. Turn to Christ and trust him as your Savior today. Now, Luke's description of Judas's death is not only a warning, but it's also a consolation, especially to those who are in Christ this morning. Because think about it. This small little gathering, this small little church could have been thinking of Christ's mission that he has commissioned them to take to the world and thinking to themselves, wait a second. There's only 11 apostles here. What about Judas? Could he really betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver and get away with it? I mean, what does that mean for us? Will justice ever be served? And this account in Luke is saying absolutely. God is a God of justice. He always does what is right and does it in his good timing. And so how is that a comfort to us this morning who believe? Because you may have had people who have wronged you or someone that has hurt you so deeply, or you looked around the world and you see all the injustice that is happening in our world today and wonder to yourself, how can these wicked and evil people get away with all of this? Well, brothers and sisters, they can't and they won't. The wicked who continue on that path and never repent and never turn to Christ in faith will one day finally and fully be exposed and judged eternally for their sins. Therefore, we can believe God and take him at his word, which means that we don't have to take things into our own hands. I mean, that should be a comfort in and of itself. We can let God be God. We don't have to take his place for him. He knows what he is doing. And so we can trust him. We don't therefore need to take vengeance on people. We can leave that up to the Lord himself because he is sure to judge the wicked. Romans 12 verse 19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine,' says the Lord." So think about the disciples here for a moment. What a confidence booster this must have been for them, especially knowing what they were about to embark on in their mission. When people would hate upon them and persecute them and kill them for the belief that they have in Jesus Christ. And these thoughts that are going in their mind, will these people be judged for their wickedness? Absolutely. Secondly, the disciples' confidence in God's plan continue to grow because they see that the scriptures have been and will be ultimately fulfilled. Notice in verse 16. What happens in verse 16? Peter stands up as the leader of this group. And concerning all of these things about the person of Judas, he says to them, "Brothers, these things happened because the scripture had to be fulfilled." In other words, Peter is saying here that Judas was not a mistake. Jesus didn't mess up whenever he chose Judas as an apostle. Whenever he betrayed Christ, God was not scrambling around in heaven and trying to figure out, oh my goodness, what am I going to do next? I did not see this coming. No, that's not our God. He knows all things. The things that happened regarding Judas were no surprise to God. The scriptures actually foretold it, and it came to pass just as God said it would. Notice again what Peter says in verse 16. He said that it was the Holy Spirit himself that spoke through David concerning the events of Judas's life. And then in verse 20, He grounds his statements in the scriptures by quoting two different psalms. The first one is Psalm chapter 69. And let's turn there just real quick together and see what it says in Psalm chapter 69. And as you're turning there, remember what Jesus said to the apostles when he appeared to them and he ate with them in Luke chapter 24. He was resurrected from the dead. He appeared to his apostles, and the text says that he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. And he showed them all of what Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were concerning about himself. They all pointed to Christ. They all pointed to him and his fulfillment of them. And so this is exactly what we see in Psalm 69. Now look at Psalm 69, verse 4. It says, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those that hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me and attack me with lies." Now look at verse 9. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Verse 14. "Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters." And now look at verse 19. He says, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Now stop there for just a second. You start reading this psalm, and what does all of these things remind you of? I mean, do they not remind you of Christ on the cross? Surrounded by his enemies? No one to comfort him. Everyone abandoned him. He's there by himself. He's crying out, "I thirst, I thirst," and they give him bitter gall to drink. Now, yes, these things that were said in Psalm 69 were certainly about King David in its historical context, but they all pointed to the greater David and greater King, Jesus himself. And so Peter, with this new understanding of how to interpret the scriptures, is reading the Psalms and seeing them fulfilled in the events of Jesus Christ's life. And so speaking of his enemies, he quotes in verse 25 and says, "May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents." And what does he do? And he applies that to Judas Iscariot, the enemy of Christ who betrayed him. As Christ's enemy, Judas was ultimately judged, and his life and what he owned, namely the field that was purchased with the blood money, it all became a desolation. And so Peter does this same type of thing with the next psalm in Psalm chapter 109, verse 8. And he shows that because of Judas's apostasy, he must be replaced. So you don't have to turn there, but listen to verses 6 through 8 in Psalm 109. It says, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office." So what does all this mean this morning? It means that Judas's betrayal, the blood money, the purchase of the field, which became desolate, the losing of one of the 12 apostles, all of those things were God's plan A. None of that was God's plan B. You may have asked yourself once before, why in the world did God choose Judas to be an apostle if he knew that he was going to betray Christ anyway? Well, we get the answer right here. For the scriptures to be fulfilled. to show the disciples and to show us this morning that God's plan is absolutely indestructible and his mission will ultimately be triumphant because and only because he is the one that is carrying it out just as he planned it to be. All of his promises are true. And whatever he said has come to pass and will continue to come to pass in the future. This was true for the disciples, and it's true for us this morning today, which means this. We can experience real hope and real joy even in the midst of heartache and suffering. It means that we can know that God is in control and nothing will or can happen apart from his sovereign hand. It means that even in the most dire circumstances of your life, God still has a plan for you. Think about it. Judas's betrayal and his replacement were part of Scripture being fulfilled. It was God's plan within redemptive history, which gives us great confidence and gave the disciples great confidence about the mission that they were to embark on, that it would ultimately be successful, that it would not actually be dependent upon them because God is the one that is bringing it about. All they needed to do was just be faithful. And thirdly and lastly, I want you just to see how this confidence continued to grow through the reestablishment of the 12 and Judas's replacement. Maybe as we've been working through this text this morning, you've wondered to yourself, why did Judas need to be replaced in the first place? I mean, there were 11 apostles that were listed. Isn't that enough? Well, there are a few reasons why, but the two biggest reasons is first, because Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 30, that there would be 12 apostles sitting on the 12 thrones in heaven that would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's one reason. Secondly, between the time the disciples were waiting until the Holy Spirit came and the church was formed, the reestablishment of the 12 symbolized the reconstituting of Israel. So Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, that not all Israel is true Israel. And what did he mean by that? Well, he meant that not all who are descendants of the Jewish people are automatically born into God's kingdom of salvation. What constitutes being born into the kingdom of God is not being born of a Jewish descent, but it's having faith in the Jewish Messiah. And see, what Jesus is doing here in the beginning of Acts is he's creating this new temple community called the church, which consisted of both Jews and Gentiles, and then coming together as one new humanity. If you remember back to the book of Ephesians, we talked about that in the book of Ephesians. And so with the apostles being the front runners and the foundation of what the church was built on, there needed to be 12 apostles which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's also important for you to know that Judas is not just getting replaced because he died. He's getting replaced because he was an apostate. He left the faith. Verse 18 says that he had a share in the ministry as an apostle, but that share was given up whenever he rejected Christ. Whenever we get to Acts chapter 12, we'll see that the apostle James died. And after that, there's no call for a replacement for him. And so that means that there's no succession of apostleship. The office of an apostle does not continue. The 12 apostles played a unique role in being the eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection and laying the foundation of the church. And when they passed away, the church was left with the apostles' doctrine to continue the mission forward. And so that means that there's no apostles today. And you may hear from other people, you may hear otherwise. You may hear some people saying that there are still apostles today and there's movements out there, like the new apostolic reformation, that are trying to bring back the office of apostleship. But those people are mistaken and are misinterpreting the scriptures. And I think they're leading many people astray. Now, you may say, do you have a text to prove that? Yeah, I do. Look at verses 21 and 22. In the process of, yes, going back to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. In the process of replacing Judas as being the 12th apostle, these were the qualifications that were set forth. Look at verse 21. It says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, meaning the ascension. And then he says, one of these men must become with us as witnesses to his resurrection. And so in other words, they said, we needed someone who is going to take this next office of apostleship, who is going to be the 12th apostle. We needed someone who was there the whole time that Jesus taught, that Jesus did his miracles, all the way from the beginning of John's baptism, all the way to his ascension, which means they had to experience and visibly see Christ resurrected from the dead. Last time I checked, there is no one who has experienced that in our day today. And so they say that we needed this type of person to be with us, to be the witnesses to the rest of the world, to let them know that we've actually experienced these things. And only two candidates match the qualifications. And we see that. Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. And so what they did was they casted lots to see which one of these guys would be the next apostle. So what does it mean to cast lots? It means this was a common decision-making practice in the Old Testament. It was basically like rolling dice. And however the lot fell determined the providential choice of God. So if you read in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, it says that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And so this wasn't a wrong decision to do at this time. However, this is not the way that we make decisions today. We don't just roll the dice and say, hey, the Lord's choice. That's what I'm going to go with. There's no record of anyone doing this ever again after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit actually indwells in his people. But nonetheless, God was still involved in the choosing of the 12th apostle, because look at verse 24. They prayed and they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. You see that? Jesus chose all of the apostles in his earthly ministry, and he is doing so right now again in the replacement of Judas by choosing, as we'll see, Matthias. And so the lots were cast, and the lot landed on Matthias to be his replacement. And what did that do to the disciples before they took the message of the gospel to the end of the earth? Well, it gave them confidence. It gave them boldness. It gave them the understanding of knowing that, yes, God has ascended, but he is still reigning. He is still on the throne, and he is still actively involved in the mission today. And he is leading his people to be his witnesses to accomplish that mission. They were being prepared. And so are you seeing how this time in the upper room was so important for the apostles before the Spirit came and the mission begun? God was giving them confidence that his plans were indestructible and that he would ultimately be victorious in building his church. Especially with all of the suffering, all of the persecution, the heartache, the tribulations that all of these men would experience in the weeks and the months and the years ahead. They can look back on this time and draw confidence that God is a God of justice who will ultimately judge all of his enemies. His plan can be trusted because his scripture will be fulfilled and his message will go forth as he continues to guide and lead his faithful witnesses. That's the message to the disciples. That's the message to us this morning as well. And so I just want to encourage you this morning that no amount of moral decline or political upheaval or evil or wicked people on this earth can ever stop our great God. His plan is sure, which means that you can rest. His victory is certain, which means that you can have confidence. His purposes are perfect, which means that you can really have hope and you can really have joy, even in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of suffering. God is the God who can be trusted. And he will continue to build his church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stop it. And so the message for you this morning is to trust in him. To trust him. Trust his plan for your life. Trust him with whatever struggle that you are going through today. Whatever ailment you may be feeling. Trust him with whatever suffering you may be experiencing. Trust him with any uncertainty that you may have. Trust him in the difficulty and the stress of life. Whatever hardship you may be going through, we can trust the God of all creation. And allow the things that we may be experiencing that may not feel good at the certain time, the circumstances in our life, allow those moments to create in your heart that much more of a longing to be in his word. And to be in prayer and to be in fellowship with his people and a longing to be with Christ again once and for all when we see him face to face. So with that, let's pray this morning. Father, we want to come before you this morning, humbled. Humbled for the fact that you are the Creator and we are your creatures. That your plans will never be stopped. Not even from the most wicked person, not even a person like Judas himself could ever stop your plan. Your scriptures will be fulfilled. Your ends will be met. You're a God that can be trusted. And God, we praise you for that. We thank you for that. That even though that we experience deep hurt and pain and suffering and hardship in this life, it is not the end. And we can trust you. So I pray that you would help us as your people to do that this morning. That we would repent of our complaining. That we would repent of our thoughts about you that may not be true. Repent of our thoughts about the lack of your goodness and the lack of your love and your character to us, maybe because of the things that we are feeling. Help us to trust and know that you are a God that is good in all things. And you're guiding us and leading us, and your mission will not be stopped. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're now going to transition this morning to the time in our service where we come together and celebrate communion. And as we do, I'm wondering if any of you recognized in our text this morning the fact that when Christ was lifted up and the disciples were all on their own, they didn't go off and do their own thing. They didn't wait for the Spirit individually on their own and in their own homes. No, they came together as one. They came together unified together as one body. And they were strengthened. And how are they strengthened? By using God's ordinary means of grace. Did you notice that? What did they do? They came together and they prayed. They fellowshipped. They sought the word of God. That's what I mean by the ordinary means of grace. That's what the disciples did when they came together, when Jesus was gone. And that's what he calls us to do today. And another ordinary means of grace that God gives his people is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And that's something that we're about to celebrate together in just a moment. Because the bread represents Christ's body that was broken on the cross for his people. The cup represents his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is a means of grace because it is a visual representation, vision of the gospel itself. It's a physical and visual sermon, you could say, where we reflect on Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection, his ascension, his redemption of his church. We meditate together on what Christ had to suffer to redeem his people from their sins. Through the Lord's Supper, we together behold Jesus Christ. We feed on Christ, and we are strengthened in Christ. And so these moments, whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, can be very powerful moments. Moments where we reflect together, love Christ that much more, and to love each other that much more as well, to be unified together as one body. And so whether you are a believer who is visiting this morning or a believer who regularly attends this church, you're welcome to partake in the Lord's Supper with us this morning. And you'll see that you'll have the cup and the bread in front of you in the pews. And if you don't have one and would like one, does everyone have one? Let me just ask that. Does everyone have one that would like one? Okay, great. The only thing I would ask is just that you would wait for my instruction to partake of the bread and the cup together so we can all take it in unison together. But before we partake, let us just take a couple moments to still our hearts, to remember and to reflect on the costly sacrifice of Christ's death on the cross for you. Let us do that now. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ that is broken for you, let us eat together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of Christ spilt for you for the remission of sins. Let us drink together. Father, we are thankful for... Join me in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your sacrifice. We are eternally grateful. that you went to the cross and you spilt your blood on our behalf. You took the price of sin and paid it in full. So we thank you and praise you this morning for your sacrifice. We thank you and praise you for the opportunity that we have today as believers in Christ to partake in your mission, to be your people, to be your witnesses to the end of the earth. We're thankful that you're a God who can be trusted, who does what he says, and that his plan is indestructible. We're thankful for all of these things. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Receive this benediction from Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Thank you so much for joining us today for worship. I hope that you are encouraged, and I pray that you have a great rest of the week and hope to see you guys back next week. God bless you.